Hear the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 11. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all you the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Morning, Sojourn. Peace be with you. Will you bow with me as we open God's word together? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are a God who speaks, that you've spoken through the prophets long ago, and you have done that in many ways, but now you've spoken to us in your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we gather together. We pray that as we consider your word together this morning, you would speak through it to us. We pray that we would receive it, that we would consider it carefully. And we ask, Spirit, that you would move in our midst, in our hearts, in our minds, to see you for who you are and to worship you as our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christmas has come and gone, and with it that wonderful, eager anticipation of opening presents that builds slowly and steadily throughout the month of December. Children in particular pay special attention to gifts, reading the tags, inspecting the wrapping, shaking and listening carefully, all in a calculated effort to determine which present they will open first. And they begin to imagine what it will be like for them to receive the very presents that they put on their wish list. And then that long-awaited morning, or for some evening, finally arrives, and the time comes to open these presents. And a frenetic torrent of paper, tissue, and ribbon ensues, a joy-filled frenzy that's finished in a flash, leaving an aftermath of ripped wrapping and piles of new stuff that will now take over the house. A once neatly decorated room becomes a disaster zone, and the task ahead is daunting. It will take far longer to clean up the mess than the short amount of time that it took to create it. And the question is, where does a trash bag toting dad in pajamas begin? And the answer is somewhere, anywhere. The post-present chaos of Christmas morning can feel so overwhelming that the idea of a clean living room is almost impossible to imagine. And then you start. You do one small thing. When a room is covered in trash, you start by picking up one piece and then another. When you're facing a kitchen full of dirty dishes, you clean one plate. If you have a New Year's resolution to get healthy, you start with one meal, with one workout. Achieving success with a challenge, even when it seems impossible, always starts small. And so what does the God of the universe, the Lord of all, the maker of heaven and earth, do when he sets out to initiate his eternal plan to redeem the human race from their rebellious sin and the consequence of death? As he looks out upon the wickedness and chaos of his once good creation, where does he begin? Well, we find the answer in our passage for today, Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 through 12, 9. And this morning, we begin a new series on the life of Abraham. And for the next 4 months, we'll consider Genesis chapters 11 through 25 together. And in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve fall from their sinless and happy state and their perfect communion with God. And the Lord responds to their rebellion with the promise of a descendant who would one day destroy their deceiver, Satan. And as a consequence, Adam and Eve not only suffer the effects of their sin, but they now transmit it on to their children and their children's children for generations and generations. Because of their rebellion, all of humanity is now born in a state of spiritual death, indifferent and even hardened to the things of God. And the result is rampant wickedness instead of righteousness. The Lord responds by sparing one family from a disastrous flood of judgment, but even Noah and his family proved to fall prey to sin and death. And wickedness spreads throughout humanity once more. People work together to make a name for themselves by building a tower up to the heavens because they wanted to be just like God, following in the footsteps of their parents, Adam and Eve. But the Lord thwarts their communication and he scatters them, and his once beautiful, serene, peaceful creation is a disaster. God's image in humanity, though not erased, is severely defaced. And the task ahead is daunting. It will take far longer to clean up the mess than the short amount of time that it took to create it. Where does God the Father begin? Well, he initiates a plan of redemption, conceived before time, even before the fall happened, by choosing and calling to himself one man. God establishes an everlasting covenant with this man named Abram, later renamed Abraham, and this covenant is extremely important to our Christian faith because it runs through the entire Bible. And it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But with Abraham, we get more than a covenant. As we'll see not only this morning, but over the course of this series, Abraham provides a powerful, relatable example of one sinful man's saving, though sometimes wavering, faith in the one true God. To the point that James, in his epistle, calls him quite remarkably God's friend. His wife, Sarah, too, serves as a beautiful model of faith for us. And in our passage this morning, God initiates his plan to redeem and bless all nations by calling one obedient man. And his call to obedience is for us today. So this morning, we'll set the context for this series before looking at God's call of Abraham and then Abram's obedience. The three movements: context, call, and obedience. Starting with the context in chapter 11, verse 27, if you look there with me. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now the text introduces us to a man named Terah who had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And they lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. If we could take a look at the map here, to orient, okay? It's right about here. This is the Fertile Crescent, taking you back to your studies as a child, the Fertile Crescent and Mesopotamia between the rivers, and this is Ur. Ur of the Chaldeans. It's using that name because later the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, would come to live there. It's using a later name to describe for future readers. Ur was an ancient Sumerian city-state in Mesopotamia. It was at the southeastern portion, as we see, of the Fertile Crescent in what is modern-day Iraq. And the events described here took place over 4,000 years ago, which might lead one to picture a very primitive people. But archaeological evidence reveals that Ur was a major urban city in the cradle of civilization with advancements in architecture and agriculture. At around 2100 BC, a king built the Great Ziggurat of Ur. This is a picture of what that ziggurat looked like when it was discovered. It's since been restored to try to picture exactly what it would look like when it was first built. And this ziggurat was built for the moon god known as Nanna. Nanna was the city-state of Ur's divine patron, and Ur was a major cultic center for the worship of Nanna. And the ziggurat served as its temple. Sumerians understood the moon to be the power that controlled the heavens and the earth's life cycle. So Nanna was one of the most important deities in all of the wider Mesopotamian pantheon. In fact, some believe Nanna to be the chief deity in this group of lowercase g gods. To Sumerians, the moon's phases represented the natural cycle of birth and growth and death and decay. And they also believed Nanna was the source of fertility for crops, herds, and families. And then we're introduced to Terah and his family. His son Abram will soon prove to be the central figure of this account. And we learn that Abram is married to a woman named Sarai, and she is barren. They have no children. This information is critical not only to God's call of Abram, but also to the covenant that he will establish with this man. Before the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was stoned to death, so this is in the New Testament, after the life of Jesus, Stephen preached a sermon in Acts 7 that opens with a reference to Abram's first encounter with the Lord. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" So even though our account doesn't specifically mention God's appearance to Abram in Ur, Stephen's words preserved for us by the Holy Spirit indicate that God first appeared to Abram while he still lived in his homeland. But Abram didn't stay there. Perhaps because of God's appearance to Abram, his father Terah sets out with part of his family for Canaan at the western end of the Fertile Crescent. So they're starting here, and they're looking to move all the way over here to Canaan. But something happens. Verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So on their journey to Canaan, Terah and his family come to a town called Haran. It just happens to be the name of one of the brothers. Typically, if you look it up, it's spelled with two R's, but in the Bible, the one R is preserved. And so we find that right here at the top of the Fertile Crescent in modern-day Turkey. The connections between Ur and Haran were very strong. Haran was likely settled as a merchant outpost by traders from Ur, and like Ur, it was one of the three major cultic centers for the worship of Nanna. Now, our passage doesn't tell us anything about Abram's religion, but we know from Joshua 24, verse 2, that his family worshipped other gods. And based on Nanna's prominence in Ur and in Haran, it's safe to assume that Abram worshipped Nanna and thus the moon. Abram's father, Terah, dies in Haran, and Stephen, again in his sermon, tells us that after Terah died, God took Abram from Haran into the land of Canaan. And he does so through a specific gracious call that we find in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. It's unclear to us when exactly this call happened. It could have been all the way back in his initial appearance at Ur, as mentioned by Stephen, or maybe it just happens again here in Haran. Either way, we have the content of his call. God actually issues a command to Abram, and he tells him, go. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. But before we get into the specifics of the call, I want you to think with me just for a moment what it must have been like for this moon-worshipping Mesopotamian. He receives a call to go, to move to a land that he's never seen before. Did he hear a voice from the sky? Did God appear to him in a dream? Or did he appear to him when he was actually awake? Well, according to Stephen, the Lord did appear to him at Ur. He does it again in chapter 12, verse 7. But regardless of the method that God uses, it's important for us to note that he is the one who is graciously calling Abram and reaching out to him and not the other way around. God is always the initiator in our relationship with him. He calls us. And Abram receives the message. The Lord's call is so clear and so compelling that he's willing to give up the most central pieces of his identity. He forsakes his country, his family of origin, and his religion in order to follow this call. For nomadic peoples, perhaps the country part isn't so difficult, but family, that was everything. Religion, central to a person's identity. Now, it's not explicitly mentioned, but it's clear that Abram breaks from his worship of the false god Nana and the moon at some point. And I've read this account many times, but something stood out to me for the very first time as I studied this passage in preparation for this sermon. As Sumerians, Abram and Sarai would have worshipped the moon god, who also happened to be the god of fertility. Nana was responsible for guaranteeing abundance and growth, especially in Ur and Haran, since they were centers of worship. And childless worshipers offered prayers to Nana. There's evidence of this, believing that their patron deity could and would provide offspring. And yet, Sarai was barren. They had no children. It's likely that they had done everything that they were supposed to in the proper worship of this moon god, and yet they were childless. And then a voice calls out to Abram that would disorient and reorient every aspect of their lives, including the object of their very worship. And I have to wonder if Sarai's infertility had led this elderly couple to doubt in the power of this false god, perhaps to question his very existence, and thus to be open to the call of the living God, the Lord, Yahweh. Now, we may not worship at the temple of a false god like the ziggurat of Ur, but that doesn't mean that we don't struggle with false worship. The late Tim Keller was extremely helpful in contextualizing idolatry in a modern setting. He defined an idol as, and I'm quoting him, anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Now, like in many cultures, the ability to have children would have been a central indicator of blessing to Sumerians. But when we build our identity around something that cannot bear our worship, when our false worship leads us to faulty hopes, perhaps then we could be most open to worship of the God of all hope. Now, I've experienced the failure of idols many times in my Christian life. when an object of my devotion and even worship let me down hard, and it really hurts. My first experience with this was my freshman year in college. I was ready, as I arrived on campus, to make a name for myself. I had been an excellent student in high school, known for good grades and accolades, and I waltzed onto that campus intending to establish a similar reputation for myself. And then I got my first report card. I didn't even know what those letters were. And then I got the next one, and the next one, and they didn't change. I was devastated, because if I wasn't a good student, then what was I? And the answer, of course, was and is a child of God. But it took me 4 long, sad, depressed years to embrace that lesson. I'll never forget it. I will never forget it. Because when your idols fail you, that's when you're most open to the true worship of the one true God. So where are you staking your identity? What are the good things in your life that have become godlike things? Where do you find your purpose and your identity? What are the desires that have turned into worship and have taken up a desperate and even demanding residence in your heart? Perhaps it's a spouse, the desire for a spouse. Or like Abram and Sarai, maybe it's children. Maybe your idols are educational or relational or reputational or residential or occupational or financial. I even find that my sports affiliations can take on an idolatrous value in my life. And I know you Texas and A&M fans feel me. You know what it's like to have that idol let you down. What is it for you? To follow the call of God in our lives, we must forsake our ultimate identity in created things, even things as precious as our family or our nation. If we are to grab hold of God, then we must let go of those objects of identity, dependence, and worship. And no matter what it is that we let go of, what God gives us instead is always better, far better, because he gives us himself. And he makes a promise to Abram in the last part of verse 1. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God makes a threefold promise to Abram that can be summarized with 3 words that we'll be seeing all throughout this study: land, offspring, and blessing. We look at them one by one, starting with land. We see that God told him to go to the land that I will show you, which we learn in verse 5 to be the land of Canaan. But his family already had a homeland. We even learned that he had acquired wealth during their time in Haran, but God was doing something new. He was doing something different, and he was doing it for reasons that were known only to him. He would give Abram and his offspring Canaan, the promised land. The second part of his threefold promise was offspring. Now, as soon as we meet Sarai, we learn that she was barren and that they had no children, but God promised to make a great nation out of Abram, which necessitated that they would have children. Now, this must have seemed impossible to him, but God would soon demonstrate his mighty power. Third, the Lord promised blessing. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Abram would receive his blessing, and he would become a source of blessing. In you, all the families, all the clans of the earth shall be blessed. Now, it would be impossible for us to know just how many people existed on the earth at the time of this promise, Conservative estimates might surprise you, but they suggest that somewhere around 25 million people at the time that this took place. And to this day, there are somewhere around 17,000 people groups or families or clans, what I imagine the Lord is referring to here in this call of Abram. And he tells Abram that all of them will be blessed through him. All of them. Interestingly enough, these three promises that he gives to Abram, land, offspring, and blessing, correspond with the things that the Lord asked him to forsake in the call in the first place. Leave your homeland and go to the land that I will show you. Leave your kindred and I will give you your own family that will become a nation. Leave your false god who has failed to bless you, and I, the one true living God, will bless you. And as far as we know, Abram had no evidence of the Lord's character. He has no record of his faithfulness. He probably knew nothing about his trustworthiness. But you want to know what? Abram does it. He goes. He obeys. And his obedience is the focus of our third movement, starting in verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now here we see Abram's example of obedient faith and sincere worship. Abram travels to Canaan with his wife Sarai and nephew Lot and the entourage that they've gathered in Haran. And we learn that Abram is 75, which adds an element of intrigue. Because when you consider the promises that the Lord has made to him, particularly the promise to make him into a great people or nation, Abram's old age is significant. His wife is not only barren, but she's well beyond the years of childbearing, as we'll learn later in Genesis. The journey from Haran to Shechem is about 550 miles. And much later in time, Shechem is the place where Jesus will meet the Samaritan woman at the well. This is where they arrive. And there are people already living in the land, but God has promised it to Abram and his descendants. And he appears again to reiterate his intention in verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. The Lord has now appeared to Abram at least two separate times. He knows that he's real. And we see Abram's example of faith in this passage, but we also see his model of sincere worship. He had likely offered many sacrifices to the moon god Nana, but this would be different. He doesn't eat a ziggurat. He no longer worships the moon, but instead the god who made the moon. He no longer begs the Sumerian god of fertility for a child, but instead he follows the giver of all life, the only one who can promise offspring and then actually deliver on it. His beliefs have changed. His faith has changed. His affections have changed. And his worship has changed. And his instinctive response to the Lord's appearance and restatement of the land is to build an altar, to worship him. He's a changed man. And he then moves southward to camp between Bethel and Ai. And again, he builds an altar to the Lord. And he calls upon the name of the Lord who has called him to himself. And then he journeys even further south to the Negev, the desert south of Judah. In this passage, God initiates his plan to redeem and bless all nations through this one obedient man. And he appeared to Abram and he spoke to him audibly so that Abram could hear and understand. It's unlikely that we will experience something similar. The author of Hebrews, the book that we spent this past fall studying together, opens this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. God intended the advent of Jesus to serve as a decisive declaration to humanity about who he is. God may not appear to us beyond this appearance of his Son Jesus, who is the exact imprint of his nature, but he is still in the business of calling people to himself. As he looked out on the wickedness of his once good creation, and he initiated his plan of redemption by choosing and calling himself to himself one man. And he's called countless people since. Perhaps he's even calling you today through his word. There are several different ways that the word call is used in the Bible. The call of God, or what theologians refer to as the gospel call, is our heavenly Father's royal summoning of people to himself through the human proclamation of his good news in such a way that his people will undoubtedly respond in saving faith. I'm going to say that again. The gospel call is our heavenly Father's royal summoning of people to himself through the human proclamation of his good news in such a way that his people will undoubtedly respond in saving faith. There are many references to this call throughout the New Testament, but I want you to listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He's writing to fellow Christians. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Our God is a calling God. He graciously invites us into a relationship, and he's extending a royal summons to follow him as king. Now, there are quite a few demands that his call placed on Abram's life that I believe translate to our lives too today. And I'd like for us to consider three of those demands as we close this morning. And the first is that God's call requires us to trust him. The only proper response to God's call is faith. And historically, Protestant Christians have understood faith in three aspects: knowledge, belief, and trust. We believe the truth that God tells us in his word, and that belief translates to functional trust, to personal reliance, to transferring our full dependence on him. And this trust, modeled so beautifully by Abram in his obedience, is often the hardest aspect of faith. It's the proof that we believe what God has told us. When our oldest daughter, Caroline, was a toddler, I used to stand her up on the changing table and I would ask her if she trusted me. If she did, she would prove it by jumping off the table, believing with her very actions, with the entirety of her body, with every fiber of her being, that I would catch her. Now, the only problem with this little exercise is she started hurling herself toward me without any warning. I stopped that practice with child number one. Now, at her young age and size, there was nothing that Caroline could do to save herself from peril if I did not catch her. And so it is with our own salvation. We cannot save ourselves from the peril of our own sin. There is no adherence to any moral code that will make our case before God. No amount of good works is good enough. No claim to being a good person will do. The only way that we can stand before God on Judgment Day with any confidence whatsoever is if we are leaning wholly on Christ, the holy Lamb of God, who offers us an exchange of his righteousness for our sin. That's our only hope. He alone can save us. Abraham had no record of God's faithfulness, and he still believed. But we have his entire holy scriptures that proclaim this central message of God's redemption plan through his Son Jesus. And so the question is, are you trusting in God? Have you thrown yourself on the sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection so that you might be saved from judgment? God's call requires us to trust him, but in order for us to do this, we must learn to recognize where we have built dependence apart from God, those idols that we discussed earlier. And this leads to the second demand. God's call also requires us to worship him. This requires a one-time turn, as in the case of Abraham, from false worship of false gods to true worship of the one true God. But John Calvin, in his Institutes on the Christian Religion, famously described the human heart and mind as a perpetual forge of idols. He paints a sobering portrait of our fallen condition as a false worship factory, constantly manufacturing sources for hope, meaning, and significance apart from God. And so in our hearts, we bow before puny, worthless idols that promise us nothing but lies, that offer us nothing of eternal glory or consequence. And the solution to this problem, of course, is to repent, to turn, to replace our false worship with true worship. And this is not just a one-time event, but a lifelong pursuit for the Christian. That's why we have confession every Sunday as a part of our service. We may not build an altar like Abram, but we still offer a sacrifice to God. Not animals, but our very selves. The Apostle Paul spells this out for us in Romans chapter 12, starting with verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. True worship means that we know God's will as revealed in this book, that we know what he calls good and acceptable and perfect rather than what our culture says is. True worship means a conscious awareness of and rejection of the ways that we are conforming to the world's demands instead of to God's. True worship takes place regularly in gatherings like this one as we submit to God's word together and test his will together with the helpful eyes of fellow Christians. And true worship also means renewal, that we're constantly being conformed to Christ's perfect likeness by the power of his Spirit as we offer up our very selves to God. This is his call on our lives. It's fitting that this passage would fall on Epiphany Sunday, the day when we consider that Christ came as a light to the Gentiles. We did not plan that on purpose. Because there's a third demand of God's call that we see in this passage, and that's that God's call requires us to declare him. The Lord promised Abram that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And starting with this very promise from God to Abram, the Old Testament makes it clear that his blessing will flow through the nation of Israel to every nation that inhabits the earth. That blessing would ultimately come through the sending of his own son, Jesus, who was born of a woman through Abraham's line. And Matthew opens his gospel declaring that he is the offspring of Abraham. And Luke opens his gospel emphasizing that he would bring blessing to the nations. And so the psalmist cries out, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Because God's heart is for the nations. We see it quite clearly in our passage that he started his redemption project by blessing one man so that his blessing would extend to every nation. Now, for centuries, the missionary impulse to reach unreached people groups required moving to the other side of the world. And I pray that you would seriously consider doing the same if God so called you. And if he does, I beg you to please obey like Abram did. But do you know that we live in the most ethnically diverse metropolitan area in the entire United States? 90 nations are represented by consulates here. City residents speak at least 145 different languages. And as of 2023, 25% of Houston residents were born in another country. 25%! God has brought the nations to Houston. And we have a great privilege to befriend these neighbors and declare him, to share the good news about his son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, because this promise has not yet been fulfilled, and we are instruments in his hands. The Lord started his cleanup project, his redemptive plan, with one man, and he did so with the end in mind. An end that he gives to the Apostle John in a vision recorded for us in Revelation 7. Listen to what he describes. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that is Jesus, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Praise God that by his grace, we will be included in that number. We may look and sound different, but we'll all be washed in the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. And we'll all be giving praise to the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. None of us will be pointing to ourselves. And so, Sojourn Heights, may we live longing for that day. May we live rehearsing that day, each and every day, and especially when we gather together. And for as long as he tarries, may we be a church that trusts him and worships him and declares him, because he alone is worthy. Will you pray? Oh God, I thank you that you're a calling God. You saw fit to save us from our sin. And not just one, but countless people. That you, the God of grace, would include us in that number. What a privilege. I pray for anyone here today who's hearing this gospel for the first time, that you might extend a royal summons to them to believe in you, the one true God. I pray for all of us here that you would strengthen our trust in you, that you would enhance our worship of you, and Lord God, that you would give us the strength we need to declare your excellencies to the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.